Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we will leave it there. Well, friends, last week we looked exclusively, more or less, at verse 3. And we looked at what we once were. And that horrible and dreadful and miserable picture that we saw of ourselves. But a true picture. We did get a comment on that message from last week. Not a very pleasant comment about how can God create such people like this, and blaming God for it. It's not God's fault that man is fallen, and that man is so evil and has turned out so bad. It's our fault, because we have sinned against God and come to this state. It's all our own doing. It's not God's doing. It's a work of our own hands. But we saw how terrible that picture was, but we didn't look back just to put ourselves down as such. We look back with a purpose. There was a reason for looking back. There's a reason for reminding us of our past life. And that was so that it can affect the way that we treat people today. So that we don't become too proud and forgetful and say, well, I'm better than other people and I'm holier than other people. But to remember, well, I was once a horrible person like that. I was once a nasty person like that. I was once prone to lose my temper with everyone and be so hateful. I was once a slave to my lust, just like that young man or that young woman is. And so we want to express gentleness and use the remembrance of the past, our past life, to affect how we treat others today. So that was what we once were. But today we're thinking about our current state and what we now are. We should say what we now are by the grace of God. What we now are as believers. Because it's only a grace that has made us to differ. And it is such a tremendous change that God has wrought in us. It's no small thing. If you're a believer here tonight, it's no small thing what God has done for you and what God has done in you. This is not just an external change that has happened. It's an internal change. And it's one that he has begun and he is continuing to do in you, and one that will be perfected when you reach heaven and you go to be with the Lord. Then that work will be complete. As for now, it's ongoing. But it affects, just like sin has affected every area of our life, our minds, our thoughts, our wills, our affections. So also this work of sanctification is to permeate and touch and change every area of our life. And it does. And this passage that we're looking at this evening goes into detail, a little bit of detail about how that all happened. But now we could say there's such a tremendous change, whereas before, as we said, we were hateful, and there were things that we did which made people despise us. Now by God's grace and that transforming work of the Spirit of God in us, there are things which are, we could say, pleasing to other people. Pleasing, of course, to God, but also pleasing to other people. There should be traits in our characters as believers, which are appealing even to other people. There is now something of the loveliness of Christ that is in us, in contrast to that despicable person that we were before and previously. Well, how did it happen? How did it all happen? Did we change ourselves? Did we reform ourselves? Did it come to a point where we thought, oh, enough is enough of that old life and this the way of lust and the way of impurity and this anger, that enough is enough? No, it wasn't something that we decided, I must change, I must become a better person, I must self-improve. No, friends, because we had no inclination really to change. We had no desire to change, to leave our sins. We were so tied to our sins, so in love with that kind of a lifestyle, we didn't want to break from that kind of a lifestyle. We wanted to continue in it. So the answer was a definite no. We didn't want to reform ourselves. It is only because God stepped in. It is only because God first met us, because God intervened in our life, that we ever changed. He met me. He brought me into contact with the gospel. And that's what this verse 4 is telling us. But verse 3, all those things, what we once were. And verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And that word appeared means shined. After it shined to me, after it appeared to me in the gospel, then things changed. Then the Lord, through salvation, He changed the whole course of my life. He changed not only what I do, He changed me. It's a transformation from within, so that now I want to please God. Now I want to do His will. That is so primary in my life. I want to honor God in my life. I never wanted to do these things before. I didn't have the inclination to do those things before. My inclination was just to live for me and for myself. But if I went to church, maybe it was against my will. It was because I had to. Maybe my parents may force me to go to church, or I went out of a guilty conscience, not because I really loved the Lord and wanted to go. But now, after conversion and after that change within, we want to please the Lord. We want to worship Him. So God has done all this. We are the product, we could say, of His hands, and all glory goes to Him. So if God, just think of it, friends. If God hadn't intervened in your life, whenever He did, where would you be now? Where would you be now? So it's another good point to think about. On the one hand, we look back and see what we once were. But then also you could think often of what you could have been like if God's grace hadn't intervened in your life. And again, you would certainly think about myself. I can only imagine the terrible life I would have lived had not God stopped me going down my own path and going down my own way. I reckon I would have been a most terrible person, most horrible person. And I think the same could be said for any one of us, but for God's grace. And so it's good for us also to remember what we once were, but also what we could have been had not God intervened so kindly. So here in these few verses 4-7 is what we'll look at tonight. Paul gives us an outline of salvation and how these things happen. It's another one of Paul's long sentences. So if you look in verses 4, it begins and it ends in verse 7. And as usual with Paul, it's packed with so much doctrine. And here, for example, you can see the persons as well of the Trinity have all played a part in our salvation. Salvation isn't something only that Christ has done. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all involved in our salvation. In verse 4, you see the kindness and love of God, our Savior. That's a reference to God the Father. He is the author of our salvation. He is the one who has come up, we could say, with the plan of salvation. And he is the one who has come up with the covenant of redemption to save and elect a number of people. It's God's idea. It's the Father's idea to save people. He does this out of love. Love in his heart and pity for lost and perishing sinners. Some people, they say, well, you know, God the Father only began to love us after Christ died for us. But that's not true. God the Father loved us before his elect people. He loved them before Christ died for them. And that's why he sent Christ to die for them. It was Christ's coming was a demonstration of his love. But so God, the Father is here. In verse 5, we see the work of the Spirit, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which we will come to in a minute. And then in verse 6, you see that the Holy Spirit is shed on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Through his finished work, through his atoning work. So all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. Now, it may help us just to see these verses a little bit clearer if we just reorder a few words here. And if we moved those words from verse 5, he saved us, and you just move it to the end of verse 4, I think it will help us a little bit to see things clearer. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, and then he saved us. So, and then if we have it in that way, then the other phrases fall into line most in an easier way for us to follow. So after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us. And then verse 5, you have the basis of that salvation. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. And then you have how he saved us, the means through which he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then you have the result of that salvation, which is that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So let's just look at these a little bit more, but not in any great detail. I'll just do it briefly. So firstly, in verse 4, we see the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Our salvation is entirely due to God. It is something that he has initiated. It's something that he has thought of and planned and come up with. It's not something that is of our own making. It's something that originates with God. And it originates in his kindness and the love of God. Here we read, the love of God, our Savior. That the word here, love toward man, is actually one word in the Greek. And it's a word that we're all really familiar with because it carries over into English, and that is the word philanthropy. So the love of God here is, the love toward man is referring to philanthropy. And we all know philanthropy is that benefit of man to man, the desire of one man to promote the welfare of another by doing something good for them. So you have that. This word is only used in one other place, in Acts 28 and verse 2, where the barbarous people on the island of Melita, when Paul and the others from that shipwreck landed on the beach, those barbarous people, Paul says, did us no little kindness, or Luke says, did us no little, and it's the same word, showed us no little kindness, that philanthropy, they were kind to them. But here it is not speaking about man doing some benefit to man, but God doing some benefit thing to man. And it speaks of God's special love that he has for man. God has a fondness for man. Yet man is the pinnacle of his creation. And he has a special love for man. And that's why the Lord Jesus, God determined to save men and not let all of us perish in our sins. And that's why Jesus Christ came as a man to make an atonement for our sins. So this plan of salvation was founded on love to man. And God initiated, he formulated it himself because of his concern for man. It's not just some cold, legal sort of type of act that he is doing, but it's something that proceeds out of his immense love that he has for men. And this love appeared, of course, was made manifest in Christ. We saw it in him coming into the world and laying down his life for sinners. But here especially it refers to the gospel and salvation coming to us. It appears to us. It came before our eyes, as it were. We were able to grasp it, to understand it. And this understanding and this knowledge, this gospel, is what brought us into a relationship with Christ. Well, friends, how wonderful it is to know that God has such a love for men and for people. And we could apply that even for ourselves, that we too should have a fondness for our fellow men, just like God has. We too should have a love for others. Sometimes you wonder if even in churches, sad to say, there is a decline in love for not only for one another, but for people outside the church, as we mentioned even on Sunday morning. But is there a decline in this caring for other people and for people, for men and women who are unsaved and outside of the Lord? We should also pity them. Though they say and do many things that offend us sometimes, and we find terribly upsetting, and sometimes they even do things that cause us to shudder, you know, yet still we should have that pity for them and think to ourselves, well, think what grace could do for them. If grace reached them like it reached us, it could transform their lives too. But they don't deserve our help, you might say. They don't deserve, they're unbelievers. You know, they've done these terrible things. Yes, it's true. But then look at the next verse. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. We are saved by grace. We didn't deserve it either. And neither do they, but nor do we. God didn't save us because we worked for our salvation. God didn't save us because we are good people. God didn't save us because he saw in you and me some, you're a very kind person, you are different from your neighbor, you're not as bad as your neighbor. God doesn't do sort of a check to say who is good and who is bad, and I will bless the good and I will reject those who are bad. Most religions are like that. That's their kind of God. You do enough good works, you say enough prayers, and then maybe God will be on your side and bless you. But you don't do enough, and then God will reject you. But God doesn't work like that. God, we are all under sin. None of us are deserving of God's blessing. There's none of us, even though some of us maybe can say, well, I've kept myself squeaky clean in the sense that I haven't fallen into any bad sins, into any bad moral sins. I've managed to keep myself. Even so, we're still under sin. God doesn't choose us save us because of this reason either. So none of us, friends, this verse is telling us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now when you see that word mercy, think of pity. According to God's pity he has saved us. And God saw us not as deserving of salvation, but he saw us in our lost state. He saw us in our miserable condition. He saw us like beggars on the street who have brought themselves into that position. And if we saw such a beggar and we knew what's behind what circumstances have brought him to that position, and we realize it was his own fault, we may say, well, good for you. It serves you right that you're there. Well, God sees that we have brought ourselves into this position of misery, and he pities us, and he cares for us. And that's what is indicated here, that according to his mercy, according to his pity, he put in place this plan of redemption, that through Jesus Christ, many millions and millions of souls will be brought into the kingdom, including ourselves, if we believe in him. But how did God change us? How did God work this change in us? Not only did he bring us to hear the gospel, but how did he work? Here we read in end of verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This is not a reference to baptism, friends. The washing of regeneration. A number of commentators think it's baptism. And there are still many people today, I remember when we were in China, that many people used to come up to and want to, will you baptize me? Can I be baptized? And they still thought that baptism saved them. We know it's not true, but it should be the other way around. But still people think that the water can somehow miraculously and change them and make them a Christian. But it's biblically, it's the other way around. A person must be changed. He must be born again. He must be converted first. And then he goes through baptism, water. The water is only symbolic of what has happened in his life. It doesn't save anyone. But the important word here, friends, is regeneration, the washing of regeneration. It's a spiritual washing. And what is regeneration? I'm sure most of you are aware of this. But what is regeneration? Well, regeneration is the work of God's Spirit, where he implants new life in a person. He creates new life in a person. It is God's Spirit putting within you a new principle which you never had before, a new disposition. It is God putting within you an inclination towards him which you never had before, an inclination towards holiness. It's sometimes referred to as becoming a new creature, or being born again of the Spirit. So it's different from, technically speaking, although sometimes the words are used interchangeably, it's technically different from conversion. So if you want to be very specific, regeneration precedes conversion. Conversion takes place after a person is born again. Regeneration is what God does entirely in a person. This man doesn't cooperate with that work. It is God who does it entirely. And the person often doesn't know when it's happened. But conversion is something that where the person cooperates with the Spirit of God. And he responds to hearing the gospel in repentance and faith. And he sort of knows, oh, at that time I repented and I believed. And that's when I became a Christian. But he did these things. He repented and believed and turned to the Lord only because God first worked in his heart and changed him and gave him that will and that disposition towards him. So one is conversion is a conscious experience which we are aware of happening to us. But regeneration, that work of God's Spirit which precedes us, that imparting of new life, is something that we are not really conscious of. Well, how do I know it's happened to me? How do I know if I really am regenerated and if I'm really born again? Well, you know it by the fruit of it. You will see evidence of it in life. You will see a person who is born again, he has a love for God. He has a love for other people, especially God's people. He has a love for the Bible, and the Bible comes alive to him, and he begins to understand it in a way, and he finds he's helped also in prayer as he continues in his Christian life, and things have become new to him in this way. So regeneration is what God does. You could think of it in this way: regeneration being conception and the birth process, the conception. And conversion would be the actual giving birth, the time when the baby comes to birth. So one is hidden away somewhat secretly as in the womb, and the other one is that conscious giving birth. So also regeneration and conversion. You could think of it under that kind of illustration. So this is that new principle that God plants within a person. This is what it means to be born again. And that's that principle that sways a person for the rest of their life. That's what it should be, that disposition towards God. Some people, they call themselves believers and say that they are Christians and maybe go to church, but you find that you have to really tug them along, and you have to drag them sometimes, or call them every so often, come to church. Come. Well, it shouldn't be that way with a Christian. It shouldn't be that way unless they really are backslidden and have gone far away from the Lord. But a person, sometimes you see, it's such a struggle to bring such a person through to spiritual things, or to encourage them to come to the meetings and come to the Lord's house. One day they come, and next 2 weeks they're not here, and another time they come, and next 2 weeks they're not here. And you begin to wonder, isn't it? Are they really born again or not? But it should be something that where a person really is born again, it sways us in throughout our life, and all the decisions that we make in life, we're thinking Godward, and we're thinking, how can I please God? What does God want me to do in this situation? How does God want me to be? Whether it's my job or who I marry, the big decisions in life, I'm considering, I'm praying to the Lord, Lord, what is right in your eyes for me to do? That's the disposition of a believer. But let's move on. And renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that, of course, is sanctification. And that follows regeneration. Regeneration is a one-off event. Sanctification, as we said before, is that lifelong process where the Holy Spirit is actually changing us, making us better men and women. The Spirit of God changing us. So this is all one process in different stages: regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Both again, renewing that sanctified living, that concern for sanctification. Again, it's also an evidence of a person who is born again. A person can say, I'm born again and I don't care about holiness. I don't care whether I please the Lord or not. Of course, they won't verbalize these things, but if their life is saying such a thing, then you put a question mark. Is that person really, truly born again? So one follows the other. Sanctification follows regeneration. But then verse 6, look at that. God shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Shed the Holy Spirit on us. He's poured out the Spirit richly upon us through Christ. As a result of Christ's finished work, the Spirit of God is poured out upon us. Not only does the Spirit, richly it says, not only does he create new life in us, the Spirit of God, and renew us, but he also gives us those new graces. He gives those those gifts with which to serve him in the church. You know that him, every thought of holiness is his and his alone, referring to the Holy Spirit. It's not mine. It comes from him. And he gives me faith. He gives me hope. He helps me to love. He helps me to pray. He comes alongside and enables me to pray. He gives me understanding in the word. He gives me help to serve the Lord in some way or other, gifts for service, meekness and kindness. All these are richly poured out on each individual believer. And then finally, in verse 7, we have the result of salvation. And here again, we have another big word, and that is justification. Justified. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The result of being saved is that a person is justified and made an heir. And to be justified is a very important word, and one that we should all be familiar with. In fact, all of these, we call them theological words, but biblical words, what we should be familiar with. Once we grasp them, it would be of great help and comfort and encouragement to us in our faith and our walk with the Lord. Many people lack assurance because they don't really understand what justification means. Many people, after they become Christians, they still think, one day I'm a Christian, one day I'm not a Christian, and they're not really sure. And they struggle because they haven't quite grasped what justification is. And very simply, tonight we won't go into any detail, God willing, we will soon, but justification is God declaring a person not guilty. It's when a person repents and believes in Christ. At that moment, God pronounces that person not guilty. It's a legal term. It's a legal act from God. It doesn't actually change the person, but it is God saying to that person who trusts in Christ, "Now I see you're in Christ. You are not guilty in my sight." It's as if you have committed no sin. It's as if you are not guilty of any sin. This is something that is marvelous and wonderful that God does for us. Of course, our work of sanctification still goes on alongside it. But in God's eyes, we are in Christ, and we can never lose our salvation because of that statement that we are declared not guilty. And then also we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Before we were heirs, before we were Christians, well, we're heirs to go to hell. That was the place we were bound for. But now such a tremendous blessing has come to us as a result of being saved, and that is that we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are given the right, as God's children, to go to heaven, to inherit heaven. That's our. We have a sample of it now. We have a deposit given to us now in the Spirit of God, and we know we have a part of that, experience some of that spiritual life now, but it will be opened up to us in a way that is we cannot fathom in this life. But that's what we have as believers to look forward to. So many things, friends, here. I hope you're able to follow me this evening. But these are wonderful things. Do we know these things? Do we know this work of God's grace in us and for us? Am I saved? Is this what I now am? If I believe in the Lord, well, then this is my privilege. Position to be under God's eye, to be in his favor, to be amongst those that are blessed now and will be blessed forever in eternity. We have spiritual life. Let us bless God for that. And then next week, God willing, we will see the outcome of our salvation, how it should help us and to do good works, to live a life that is pleasing to God, to be careful to maintain good works.